So we're going to turn now in our Bibles to the book of Kings again, 2 Kings chapter 4, and we are going to consider the passage that we read together earlier on, 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha raises the Shunammite's son. We're all familiar with the words of Job, aren't we? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, in this miracle, thinking about this week, the words the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and the Lord gives again. That's what went through my mind this week as I was preparing for this sermon. There's not just one miracle here, actually, is there? The resurrection, but there's also the miraculous birth. There's two miracles there. I think the first miracle actually is an object lesson that helps, that leads us on to the second miracle. It reminds me somewhat, you remember, of that woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, you remember. And she's desperate. She knows that the only one that can deliver her from her plight is Jesus. And so she goes into stealth mode. She goes through the crowds, doesn't she? Hiding herself, hiding her identity, just hoping, just wishing. If only she could at least touch the hem of his garment, she knew that she would be well. But Jesus doesn't leave her in that state, does he? Jesus calls her out, as it were. Why? To identify what really saved her. It was her faith in him and in Jesus alone. And I think that this lesson here, I think the first miracle, if the woman is left with any miscomprehensions about who it was who really truly gave her her son, that lesson is stressed in the second miracle. Now let's begin by introducing ourselves to some of the people involved in this account. Of course, we know Elisha, the man of God. Then there's Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who seems to have started well, but eventually will succumb to greed and covetousness. But we will leave that for another Sunday. But then there's this godly woman and her old husband, who will gladly, willingly host Elisha for meals. And as noted, they would even go to even build an extension, an upper room in the roof, if you like, to their home where Elisha could stay when needed for when he's in the area. The author tells us that the woman was a notable woman. She was a woman of standing, of social status, a woman of wealth. The Lord had obviously blessed her in numerous ways. But the question remains, why go to such bother? Why spend the time and resources to modify your home for Elisha? Well, she's confident, isn't she? Verse 9, that Elisha was a holy man of God. And remember the usage, the significance of this title, man of God. It's significant within 1 Kings and 2 Kings because it recognized first Elijah, you remember, and after him, Elisha, to be God's prophet. He, to quote Paul House, who spoke the word of the Lord with authority and whose word was known to come true. Again, we're reminded that regardless of how dark the days were spiritually and morally, and they were, God had reserved, set apart a people for himself who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And one of the most wonderful characteristics of the Christian life one of the most beautiful gifts that we have to practice is that of hospitality. You know, when we look at the scriptures, we see that one of the many Christian characteristics listed in scripture, one of the ways in which Christians express their love for each other, is through hospitality. Christians are to practice hospitality. Paul teaches in Romans 12, this is what he says. He instructs us there to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And you might ask, well, how does that manifest itself? Well, he goes on and he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. These are the characteristics of a Christian. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. These are all the characteristics of a Christian. Then he says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We must be ready, prepared to be those to display the love of Christ, which has entered and flowed into our hearts, which overflows, to display that love for other believers, for other Christians, even indeed for our neighbors. We are to be ready and prepared to show the love of God in hospitality. The author of the Hebrews also instructs us, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What is hospitality? It is an outward display of Christian love. Amongst brothers and sisters, it is an outward display of our union, our fellowship, our common view in Christ. Jesus commands us to imitate his love for us in our relationships with brothers, sisters, even strangers. Some believers open their houses for home groups, don't they? And they lovingly host and serve those in attendance. I know from personal experience of how hospitality was a source of real encouragement and growth in my early years as a Christian. Many believers have opened their homes to visiting ministers and their families, to missionaries, to love and to encourage. Last Sunday night, we thought of a little about what fellowship means. It's Sunday night or the Sunday or the last Sunday night before. I can't quite remember. But it means literally to have in common. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? What do we have in common? And it's our faith. It's our union in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the love of Christ fills our hearts, brethren love each other and share what they have with one another and with those who are in need. So this woman sees an opportunity here to serve the Lord by caring and using and offering hospitality to Elisha. It wouldn't only be Elisha, actually. The servant would also be there too, staying. You know, Raymond Brown writes, if love does not issue in a hospitable home, it has scarcely begun to work at all. Hospitality is pleasing to God. It is but one example of the love of Christ that has flowed into our hearts. So by grace, let us learn from this woman and the manner of her love for God's servant and how it's displayed. So Elisha is clearly thankful, grateful for her love, for her kindness and hospitality towards him and his servant. And so one day, while staying with the lady and her husband, he calls upon his servant, Gehazi, and he instructs him to bring the woman to see if there was anything he could do for her. Perhaps, as he suggested to her, he could put in a good word with the king or the commander of the army. But she was blessed. She felt as if she had no need for such things. The Lord had blessed her. She had no need, at least not in terms of her standing and her possessions. So Elisha asks Gehazi, "What can I do for you?" And Gehazi notes two things. One, her husband is old. And two, they have no son. Now, why this is significant, we'll think more of that tonight, particularly in the context of 2 Kings 8. We will bring 2 Kings 8 in. But for this text, firstly, why is that significant? Well, firstly, remember, there was the stigma and the scorn that went with barrenness. The Lord had not opened her womb, which means that she would have been, to the number of the people, someone to scorn. Which means also, if they didn't have a son, they didn't also have anyone to inherit the estate when the older husband dies. So the woman is called, and Elisha promises her. He says, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." She replies, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." In other words, don't build my hopes up. Do not deceive me. You know, sometimes when I look at this and I look at these words of the woman, I think, actually, perhaps this is something that modern Christians could learn today, in that how many people come, so-called prophets or people with whatever gift it is that they claim to have, say that the Lord is going to do this and the Lord does not do it. What separates a true prophet from a false prophet? The words of the prophet comes true. You know, under Old Testament law, if the words of the prophet were lies, they were deserving of death, of stoning. And as someone once said, perhaps if we reintroduce stoning for false prophets, then perhaps they wouldn't be so quick to make false prophecies or to claim that thus saith the Lord when the Lord has not indeed said. Anyway, that's another issue. But what does Elisha say? We come back. She says, "Don't deceive. Do not build my house up." But what Elisha has promised, you see, for her it was too incredible to comprehend. So her husband was old. She herself was not of childbearing age, perhaps. But she and her husband would have a son. The Lord would open her womb. And she would embrace her child the following year. Think of the instances of the supernatural conception of children in Scripture. Sarah was barren, you remember, but God opened her womb and gave birth to Isaac. There was Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Rachel, Jacob's wife, Mrs. Manoah, which was Samson's mother, Hannah, Samuel's wife, you remember, or Samuel's mother, Elkanah's wife, getting confused now. All of these were miraculous acts, acts of God, supernatural acts where women, their wombs have been closed, they were unable to have children. And we all find in connection with that, that with these supernatural births, they are connected to, one, God's great covenant redemptive plan. So as Dale Ralph Davis notes, that in one instance, if Isaac and Jacob had not been born, what would have happened to God's covenant of redemption? It would have collapsed. But then on the other hand, you also note significant characters like Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. Now, you note these. We know the mother and father's name. We know the names of the individuals who were born and who are being used with these great purposes in God's redemptive plan. But you come back here, we don't know either the mother or the father's name. We don't know the son's name. In the great redemption of, you know, of the gospel, God's great redemptive plan, this family isn't prominent. And thirdly, the miracle, which leads on to from the second point, it doesn't, again, to quote Davis, fulfill some great grand redemptive purpose. Likewise, going back several weeks, can you remember how we noted how the miracle of the floating axe head didn't have any great redemptive purpose? The miracle of the floating axe head was about God graciously providing the need, the deliverance and restoration of one man. Why? Because there was some great redemptive act in it? No. But because it was God's delight. God delights in answering his people's prayers and delivering and growing them and through their troubles. That lost and sunk axe head didn't or wouldn't impact God's redemptive purpose. Like we said a few weeks ago, that axe head could have just laid at the bottom of the Jordan. And the gospel itself, God's redemptive purpose, wouldn't have been impacted at all. Likewise, God blesses this godly a woman and husband with a son. Why? For his pleasure's sake. And for the pleasure and sake of the woman and her husband. To quote Davis again, sometimes Yahweh, the Lord, gives us such a gift, not because he will fulfill some grand redemptive historical function, but because he wants to make a woman happy with a child. He then quotes Paul, who tells us, what about God? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who, I've underlined this, richly provides us with everything. For what? For our enjoyment. Now hang on. Doesn't God provide us with all things for his glory's sake? Of course he does. But is it too far to think that God gives gifts to his people to enjoy? Earthly fathers delight in giving good gifts to their children to enjoy and see the joy and happiness that such gifts bring. As long as the child is not spoiled or ruined, and these things are not purchased due to worldly influence and other things, if it's generally an expression of the father's love, there is nothing wrong in the father seeing enjoyment in the heart of the child. So we have to think, if this is true of earthly fathers, how much true is it of God himself? And there is no greater gift outside of salvation itself that brings more joy to a husband and a wife than a child. created in the image of God and raised, nurtured in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. But unknown to this woman, the Lord would use this boy to test and to grow her faith in a way neither she nor we or even Elisha expected. The events here recorded sometime after. We're familiar with the text, as I said, uttered by Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in this passage, the Lord has given and the Lord takes away. In verse 18, the child goes out to his father who was working in the fields with harvesters, with reapers. And the child suddenly complains of pains in his head. The father obviously didn't expect this to be terminal. He just tells the servant, you know, pick up my son, take him home, take him to his mother. Mum takes her son, holds him on her lap, and he dies. He dies around noon. Many surmise as to the cause of death, but at the end of the day, all that matters is that the boy died. Whatever the boy had suffered with was terminal. So what does the mother do? Does she run into the house in despair to her husband, who's working in the field, alerting everyone to her son's death? She could have done that. She could have got out of the house screaming. And in one sense, I think every mother would have the right to scream, wouldn't they? If all of a sudden your son had just suddenly died in your arms, on your lap. But no, she didn't do that. Instead, she goes to her husband and she arranges for a means of transportation. And her husband is surprised, shocked. Why is it that now she wants to go and see the man of God? For what reason? He asks in verse 23. It's not the Sabbath. Not the new moon. And all she says is, it is well. She travels. Well, actually, we should also remind ourselves that she shuts the door, didn't she? She actually puts the boy on Elisha's bed and shuts the door. Why is that? Probably to hide the boy's body from the father. Maybe the father may have just taken the boy's body, not wanting the body to remain in the house, because remember, it was incredibly hot. And as some authors suggest, the last thing you want is a body just left around in such a hot temperature within the house. She didn't want to alert the husband at all to the death of the child. Instead, as we've said, she gets a servant and she gets a means of transportation and she goes to seek Elisha. I think by God's grace, she, like Abraham, you remember Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, believing God's promise that God would not break his covenant promise, that even if God should raise his son from his dead, he would do it. This woman believed that God had given the child for her security and future. And I think she believed and trusted that God would keep his word. And she rested in the fact that God, remember before with Elijah, no doubt she might have even heard of this, that God had the power to raise him, to raise her son from the dead. So she travels to Elisha, to God's prophet, to Mount Carmel. And seeing her afar off, Elisha sends Gehazi to her. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" Gehazi goes to her, and again she replies, "It is well. It is well." But her composure, well, when she comes to Elisha, suddenly she drops, didn't she? And she clings to Elisha's feet. And you notice that Gehazi seeks to push her away. But Elisha stops him. It sounds quite similar, actually, doesn't it, to the disciples. Gehazi has issues, which we shall see later on. But yet, this is the kind of obstacles that we see the disciples themselves be into people who are coming to Jesus in their need, and the disciples are seeking to, you know, to shoo them away. And this actually challenges us, doesn't it, to think, well, am I an obstacle to someone, or have I been an obstacle to someone, or can I even be possibly an obstacle to someone, keeping them from coming to Jesus in the future? The answer is yes. You think of the disciples, one of the reasons that they were obstacles was because they had partiality and they had bias towards certain individuals, to certain groups. Do we have that? We ourselves can be obstacles, can't we, through habitual, immoral, sinful living. I mean, how does Jesus seem at all appealing if our lives contradict the message that we ourselves proclaim? We can even be obstacles to people, needy people, to their coming to Jesus by simply not sharing the gospel with them. Let's pray that the Lord would deliver us from being obstacles. Elisha rebukes his servant, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." The Lord had hid from Elisha what had happened. Why? Well, I think in one instance, he would use this to grow Elisha. Elisha would learn his utter dependence on God. But a part of me thinks that this might have been mainly more for the woman, perhaps, to see Elisha's dependency on God, to deal with any misunderstandings she may have had about Elisha. Did she mistakenly think that Elisha, perhaps, had anything to do with the gift of her son? Did you notice her statement? "Did I ask a son of my Lord?" It's a lowercase L. She's talking to Elisha. If she was expecting answers from Elisha concerning her son, then she was in for a surprise, because Elisha didn't have any answers. God's servant was, as Davis puts it, limited in knowledge and power. Running to Elisha, that is what she's about to see. That is what she will learn. And consider Elisha too, and how he keeps his word to the woman by not trying to pretend that he has some kind of hidden secret knowledge. He is not going to deceive her. He remains silent. Davis again writes this: "Some Christians assume they have a gift for knowing the solution to the stresses of other Christians, and they would do well to catch Elisha's humility and keep their mouths shut." That's what he writes. "Often we don't have a clue about what God is up to in some believers' troubles. How liberating to be able to confess, 'Yahweh has hidden it from me and has not informed me.'" Has anyone ever asked you, Why has God done such a thing? This woman comes to Elisha seeking answers, but Elisha has no answers to give. And in of himself, Elisha was helpless, but his trust was in God and in his word. And also remember previously, as I wrote, God had raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. And the Spirit of God now rested on Elisha. So Elisha and the woman make their way home. Gehazi goes on before them as commanded with Elisha's staff. And he lays his staff upon the face of the child, but to no avail, the child remains lifeless. And again, I think this was for the woman's benefit. If she hadn't fully learned the lesson yet, she's learning it now. One author writes, by sending his servant forward to lay his staff on the child, on the one hand, the woman's expectations would have been raised. But at the same time, she was taught that Elisha's own power could not avail. Elisha wished, to teach the woman to look to God. So when Elisha came into the house, we read there was the child laying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. But still, there was no life. So he returned and walked and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. What was Elisha doing here? Well, remember, he was following Elijah, remember, who stretched himself out over the child of the widow of Zarephath 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Elisha followed his master. He stretched himself over the child, but more importantly, as he did so, he prayed, he sought the Lord to raise the boy. And this was a process that he repeated. The boy's body became warm again, we read. But as I've said, there was no life. But Elisha, like Elijah before him, repeats the process, wholly dependent upon God. And suddenly God reunited the boy's soul with his body. And the boy began to sneeze. He sneezed 7 times. I don't know why he sneezed 7 times. And I think we need to be careful not to get trapped in the symbolism of every action and of every detail. Some think that the sneezing may have ejected whatever disease may have killed him. I don't know whether that's right or not. Only God knows. One day in heaven, we'll be able to ask. And we'll be able to find out. What was the symbolism behind Elisha stretching over the boy and the boy's soul coming back and he's sneezing 7 times? God knows. We don't know yet. That's not knowledge that's been given to us. The important thing is that he who was dead by the power of God was now alive again. Our God reigns and rules over death itself. And immediately this miracle points us to a greater prophet than Elijah, to Jesus himself and his saving work. Straight from the pages of the New Testament we were reading this morning, it's obviously clear that Jesus possessed authority which Elisha himself did not have. Did you notice from our New Testament reading how Jesus merely spoke to the dead? There was no stretching. There was no praying. There was no walking back and forth. Jesus spoke to the corpse. And the boy sits up. Another example, in John 11, you remember Lazarus, how he'd been dead 4 days. He's in the tomb. Jesus says, open up the tomb, roll away, and the sister is going, no, he's been dead for four days. He's going to stink. Remember that? What does Jesus do? He has his command. Lazarus, come forth. And out comes Lazarus. This miracle, as glorious as it was, immediately points us to a greater than Elisha. We see in the Old Testament that Yahweh and only Yahweh, not Elijah or Elisha, has authority over death. But we move to the pages of the New Testament, and there's one who exercises the same divine power. And that's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, like the Father, like his Father, Yahweh the Son, to quote Davis again, can enter the realm of death and plunder its prey at will. What assurance this gives. And very briefly, just consider two glorious fruits of this reality. Number one, there is no soul or sinner that's beyond Jesus' saving reach. Did you know that if you're a Christian today, you've already undergone a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection? Paul tells us that by nature, you and I, believers, before we were saved, were dead in trespasses and sins and walked like the rest of the world did, obeying the devil. That is the state of every person outside of Jesus Christ. Paul again writes, we were those separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is what we were. But God, Paul writes, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is good news, for if you have loved ones and you long for their salvation, you must remember, like you were before you were one with Christ, you were dead. They are dead. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot save themselves. What they need is a Savior who can plunder even death in order to breathe in them, to bring to them newness of life. To save your loved one will take a resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that there's no one beyond the reach of Jesus. And Jesus' own resurrection proves this. And secondly, and finally, this resurrection points us to the resurrection which will take place on the last day when Jesus returns. Those not in Christ will be raised not to eternal life. They will be raised from the dead to eternal death. But that's not true of the Christian. Paul writes that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is this salvation which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see? Well, it's the day when Jesus himself will return, when all who sleep in Jesus will be raised from the dead, and Jesus will receive them as well as those still alive to himself. Those who sleep in Jesus, their bodies will be raised, transformed into glorious eternal bodies prepared for eternity, where we will be and dwell in Christ's presence, sinless, both body and soul. And all now who has gone before us, who reside with Christ, like us, await the day of the resurrection, when the fullness of our salvation will be realized. That is the hope of the Christian. Sadly, for those who are not trusted in Christ, for them, the day of resurrection will be the day of, not of eternal life, but of eternal death. But the glorious thing is that the second death needn't be the outcome for any soul. For God longs that all sinners be saved, and salvation rests in his divine hands. He has the authority to raise the dead. Therefore, he and he alone can save a soul by the precious blood of his Son, can save a soul by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, if only our loved ones would come to trust in him as Lord and Savior. Let us increasingly intercede in prayer for our loved ones, as he has saved us and wooed us by his Holy Spirit to trust and believe in Christ. May he, let us pray, that he too, by his Spirit, will cause our loved ones to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May the Lord use his word today for his glory's sake.